Morning, everybody. How you guys doing? Hope you're having a good morning. My name is Jeff Oakes. I'm one of the pastors here. And the best gift I ever received, I can remember very clearly. And can you remember the best gift that you ever, is it that distinctive a gift in your mind? If I asked that question in my small group, I bet I'd get a lot of blank stares because it's hard to think about the best gift you ever received. But for me, it's very easy. I know the best gift I've ever been given. And it was, I received it at my high school graduation party. It was a gift from my mom. And graduation, you might remember that time as a period of chaos. I certainly do. I remember my graduation day. I wasn't even in the town where I was graduating because I had made state in track, and I was a high jumper, and the state track meet was the same day as my graduation ceremony, and so I was 3 hours away, and I had to drive back, and I showed up in my house, and I was looking for my gown, you know, for that hat with the tassel and the gown, and I couldn't find it, and nobody was there, and I didn't know if they had it with them, and I'm rushing around, and so, you know, in some of the movies where the guy runs to graduation late, that was me. It actually happened. I showed up to the graduation ceremony without my cap and gown. I had to find my parents, throw it on, and then run onto the football field to get in my place in line as people were already starting to walk. It was chaos. And not just because of that, even though that was crazy enough, but you know, you have all this family in. Both sides of my grandparents were there. And my dad was a minister. And after the ceremony was over, we had a graduation party, and he invited our church to come. Practically the whole church came to my house. And so there's all these people. It's a meet and greet time. They all want to kind of come say hi to me. I just felt like I was being pulled in a bazillion different directions. And I hadn't noticed that there was a kind of collection of gifts sitting on our dining room table until, you know, I just kind of had a spare moment. I kind of glanced over there and got to see the potpourri of goodness that I was going to be opening up, right? And on the table, just to kind of date myself, I didn't get a computer. I got one of those, that's it. I got a word processor. That's how old I am. There was no laptops back then. There probably were, but they were like, you know, 50 pounds. So that was on the table, and it had a little bow on it, and I had some other stuff there. And amongst all that stuff, I saw this red notebook sitting there. And it's, you know, there's all this kind of finely wrapped packaging, and then there's this thing sitting there. And I kind of wondered if it was out of place. You know, what was it doing there? And I picked it up. And I read on the front, Jeff, senior year, 1990 through 91, with love, Mom. Yeah, have you seen the movie kind of when time stops a little bit and there's a crowd of people around, they're kind of doing their thing and almost like they're in high-speed motion, but everything kind of just zeroes in and a quiet. Everything stopped for me because I began to open this thing up and realize what I had in my hands. My mom had documented every single day of my senior year in a journal. And this thing is just, every single page is just full of what I did that year. The basketball games I played and whether we won or lost, how many points I scored, the nights that I went to go hang out with my friends and the fact that we kind of argued about something, the thoughts and the things that she was concerned about for me in my life. I sat there and I wanted the party to go away. I wanted to sneak off into a corner and I wanted to devour this thing because it was so priceless to me that my mom would so care for me, that she would spend that kind of time, that kind of forethought to give this gift to me. And I couldn't do that. You know, I had guests to greet and things to do. But I waited until the very first moment that I could once the guests were gone and I snuck off to my room. And I devoured this thing from beginning to end. It kept me up half the night. And the first entry that I read said this. Sunday, August 26, 1990. That's how old I am. Dear Jeff, this is the night before you officially become a member of the senior class of 1991. I have so many mixed emotions about this year. I'm excited for you, because I remember how great it feels to be a senior. Yet I'm sad, too, to know that you are growing up and won't be needing me in the same way as you did when you were small. I've never had a senior class member as one of my own children before, and it's a little frightening to me. Have we helped you to develop the way that you should go? Do you know enough to handle yourself on your own? Have we instilled in you our values? Can you withstand the temptations that your peers will try to put before you? I hope so. I pray so. Jeff, have a great year. You're a terrific son, and I love you. I'm telling you that I poured over these events, these things in my life, but the things that struck me the most were the comments that she chose to add about how she was feeling. Her prayers for me and for my future were a regular component, as were the emotions that she was experiencing as her oldest son, me, spent his last year living full-time at home. And to say it's a cherished item would not begin to encompass my affinity for that little notebook. It came to me at a very important time in my life, right on the verge of stepping out into the world on my own, and it served as a powerful reminder of the love and the hope that my parents had for me. In some ways, it was a tether for me to always come back to and be reminded that my parents have an incredible love for me. I suppose in some way, Scripture is the same for us. God's word serves as an incredible tether for us to come back to be reminded of how valued we are, how loved we are. And it's certainly the case in this text that we're going to be opening up today. In some ways, it has a very similar feel to this journal that my mom wrote for me, because it's a letter written to a young man by his mentor. And I want you to turn there at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. It's going to be on the screens, and I'll read it for us, okay? When I do, just kind of contemplate a wizened man sharing his heart with a young man who he wants to give insight and express his heart to. And here it is. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're in the last week of this series that we've decided to call Sola Scriptura. That's a Latin phrase, and we've explained each week that sola is, the word means alone or only or ground. It's like a grounding thing. And Scriptura is a reference to the writings, the Scriptures that we have. And so when you take the two together, it means only Scripture, or Scripture alone, or Scripture as the foundational thing. Sola Scriptura, to put it simply, the idea behind this series is that we have this conviction about God's Word, that if we put it in our hands and open it up and read it, it has the ability to take ordinary people like you and me and give us life-shaping, world-changing, history-altering teaching and knowledge that it can affect our lives and how we choose to walk our way through this world. And the Bible is a distinctive book. I mean, we've been learning this each week. It's one of the oldest books in the world, and yet it continues to be a bestseller today. That's remarkable. It's a product of the ancient Eastern world, and yet it has shaped the modern Western world. Tyrants have attempted to wipe the Bible off the face of the earth, and devoted believers have revered and preserved the text for generations. It is the most quoted, the most published, the most translated, and the most influential book in history. And that's not just, you know, throwing out some kind of conjecture at it. That's just true. When you're talking about Scripture, what we're talking about is one book from Genesis to Revelation, but it's really 66 books that are culled together in one big, you know, heavy thing for us to look at. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, They were written over the course of about 1,500 years between the first one and the last one. There are 40 different authors that wrote, most of them primarily in Hebrew for the Old Testament. And the New Testament is written in Greek, although some parts are written in Aramaic. And these authors that wrote the Bible, they came from all corners and all different stripes of humanity. Some were rich, some were incredibly poor. Some were highly educated and wise and knowledgeable, and some were uneducated. There were people that were single, there were people that were married. It's a cross-section of the life stages of a person that has, you know, all these different individuals who wrote the Bible. And I love that in the first week of the series that Jed reminded us of the tremendous difficulty and the risks that were endured by those who translated the Bible just so we could hold it in our hands. I mean, the authors, the people who took the text, like William Tyndale and Gutenberg and some of these guys, they did so at extreme risk to their life, and some of them paid with their lives so that we could hold the Bible in our hands today. But in addition to their suffering and their diligence, the authors who wrote these books, many of them also suffered. The book of Hebrews actually says that some of them were sawn in half, which is a terrible thing to consider. And today, we're going to read this, you know, section of text that we've just looked at. And it's written by a man named Paul who was equally convicted that the importance of sharing this word was something that he was willing to risk his life for, and he did. In fact, of the 27 books that are contained in the New Testament, Paul is the author of about 13 of those books. There's a question about Hebrews. It could be the 14th book. We're not exactly sure because he didn't put his name on it like he did all the others, but it seems like it might be. Anyway, all that just to say, Paul wrote half of the New Testament for us, an incredibly influential writer for us today. But he started out his life hating Christians. In fact, he was the one who was responsible for standing over the first martyrs, Stephen, when he was stoned to death. Paul was the one who basically gave authority to them to do that. And yet by the end of his life, Paul goes from a man who was responsible for the murder of Christians to a man who is himself murdered for becoming a Christian. Now, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his life has been transformed from hating Christians to being absolutely and utterly convinced that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And he's actually become a pastor. In fact, at the time that Paul lived, he was responsible for taking the gospel message and the scripture and the news about Jesus further than anyone else ever had. And I don't know what your perspective is about the Bible. I don't know if you come to it with a healthy skepticism, a reluctance to trust it. I don't know if you view it as kind of an antiquated thing, you know, something that perhaps your family read and you're just not sure if it might be outdated for you. I'm not sure if it's something that you just automatically love and respect. I don't know what context you read the Bible from. But for me, some of the things that I read in Scripture enable me to put greater trust in it. And this is one, the story of Paul, his transformation, because there's no reason for Paul to end up worshiping Jesus unless he was convinced. I mean, he had his life set up. He was a leader. He had means. He could have done great things as a Jewish leader, and yet he threw all that away because of Christ. And he ended up, as we read this text, he is sitting in a Roman prison awaiting his execution. And so for me, that transformation is so remarkable. It gives credence to the words that he says. It places importance on what he has to say because he was so convicted, so convinced, that he was willing to put his life on the line so that we could have these words to read. So what did he write? Let's look at those again. Those verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just the first two, I'll read them again. He writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, in these verses, just those two, you know, quick sentences, I believe that Paul has shared with Timothy the ultimate purpose for God's word. Did you catch it? I kind of cheated. I didn't tell you that you should be looking for it. but so if you have ever wondered to yourself, in the back of your mind, what's the point of reading this book? Why invest so much time studying this 2,000-year-old document? I mean, that's just the New Testament. It goes back even further. It's an old book. Why read the Bible? Why is it such a big deal? Well, here's why. Paul gives us this great reason, the ultimate reason for reading God's word. And it's Jesus. And don't get me wrong, there are a lot of great reasons for reading Scripture. We can come to the Bible and we can find wisdom for relationships. And maybe some of you are in this room today because you've had a struggled relationship with a spouse or with a loved one, family member that you're experiencing great friction from, and you're looking to the Bible and you're looking to the church for some kind of answer, some kind of way to help you navigate that relationship and bring healing to it. And the Bible is full of great wisdom that we can find for relationships. We can learn how to love our spouses better, how to treat our neighbors, what forgiveness looks like. Or we can read Scripture for advice on our finances. I mean, maybe that's one of the reasons that you're here in church today, and you're willing to read Scriptures because you're financially in dire straits, and you know that Scripture is a wealth of information about how to use our finances, how to save, how to be wise in what we spend on, how to be generous. And so you can come to Scripture, and perhaps this is a place where you find, you know, healing for your financial self. The Bible has an abundance of wisdom for us in regards to our finance. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but it's one of the topics it speaks on more than any other, is finance. Or we can go to Scripture for help when we face hardship and suffering. And maybe that's why you've come to Scripture, because you've experienced great pain or loss in your life. We can utilize Scripture to find out about ourselves, about where we came from, why our world is the way that it is. We can go to Scripture for all of these reasons and more, and it will deliver the goods for us every time. Great wisdom and great insight for all of this. But the ultimate goal of God's word is to point us to Jesus. That's its purpose. And if we gain all these other insights, we get ourselves financially solvent, we fix our relationships that's hurt, we take all of this insight from Scripture and we miss Jesus, well, it would be like getting an ice cream sundae with no ice cream. And that's what it'd be like. I mean, imagine the travesty of getting an ice cream sundae with no ice cream. I mean, do you guys like ice cream? I love ice cream. And are you at all tempted by all these places that are popping up all over the place? You know, the little frozen yogurt place that you walk into with the toppings? I mean, seriously, have you been in one of those places? They have toppings galore. Like, there's peanut butter cups and Oreo crumbs. There's gummy bears, jelly beans, whipped cream, caramel hot fudge, M&M's, strawberries, bananas, kiwi, mixed nuts. I mean, you name it, and they've got a tub of it ready to go for your sundae. But it's not an ice cream sundae. Unless there's ice cream under there, right? In the same way, Scripture is full of great wisdom for us. There is rich and lavish language in there for us to be able to grow from and to embrace. But if it doesn't bring us to Jesus, we've missed the point. In John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40, Jesus makes this very point about himself. I mean, he has just healed a man who had been lame for 40 years in this particular section of the text. Imagine that, a person who had been unable to walk for 40 years, and Jesus has healed them. And when he did, he instructed the man to take the mat that he'd been sitting on and to walk home. The only problem is, it's the Sabbath. And carrying a mat requires work under the strict guidelines that the teachers of the law are holding people accountable to. And so Jesus has just instructed the man to break the Sabbath under the current rules that the leaders of that day are imposing. And so when they see this man walking with a mat, I mean, imagine, he's walking with a mat. Never mind the fact that it's the first time that he's walked in 40 years. But they decide to question him about what he's doing. And during the interrogation, they discover that it was Jesus who had healed him and instructed him to carry his mat home. And so they track Jesus down to accuse him, to denounce him. They've been keeping their eye on Jesus. They understand that he's a threat to them and their power. They've been looking for a way to detract from his crowds, to disenfranchise him from any kind of authority. But Jesus is not an easy mark. And if you ever want to hear Jesus make a convincing argument about his divinity and his authority, you need to go to John chapter 5 and read the whole chapter. Just read everything that he says. There are some, don't be deceived by those who would suggest that in Scripture there's never a place where Jesus talks about his divinity and his authority, because it's just not true. In John chapter 5, he goes to great lengths to talk about his authority, and it makes the teachers of the law so angry that they're ready to kill him on the spot. Now, I'm not going to read the whole exchange. I want you to go home and read it yourself. But I do want to read for you verses 39 and 40. As Jesus confronts these men, he says to the teachers, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, is a testimony to the grace of God as it has been revealed to us in Jesus. And he's not simply a man capable of bringing a lame man to his feet, though he certainly did do that. Nor is he simply a wise teacher capable of helping us navigate the ups and downs of this life. We can go to him for great advice, and he certainly does give us that. But that's not all he is. No, in the pages of the Bible, we discover he's so much more than that. We learn that Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He was perfect. He was flawless. He was blameless. And yet he died the death that we deserved. He laid down his life for us and took our sin, our disobedience, the stuff of this life that we've done, he paid the penalty in our place. He was crucified on a wooden cross. And then he rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death, which gives us hope that just as he was raised to life, so we too can have life and life to the full. Joy, peace, forgiveness, hope, all of that is ours in Christ. And so Scripture points us to him. It's a beacon expressing his goodness and his grace. Every piece of it is an echo of what he has done. And that is the ultimate goal of God's word. The Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. And we could stop there. I could just wrap it all up, and that would be all we need. We could walk out of here today very happy, and maybe you would be very happy. But I'm going to continue. Because what Paul has to say to Timothy in the rest of the passage that we've read there is more there for us to investigate that I think is essential for us to understand. So Paul continues his line of thought with a bold declaration. And so I want us to read verses 16 and 17 again. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed. Is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That phrase, all scripture is God-breathed. It's the only place in the New Testament that we find an author using that phrase. It's the only time, and it's the only time really in the entire New Testament that we find somebody expressing that the words that they're writing, that the words of Scripture are inspired words. They're God-breathed words. And that's powerful. Paul is telling us that the Bible is divinely inspired. And that's something I don't want us to misunderstand, so let me be clear. He's not simply characterizing Scripture as a poetic expression about God. He's not saying that this is just wisdom literature that you would do well to read and incorporate. No, what he's saying, Paul is ascribing divine authority to the words of the Bible. And there are a lot of good books out there that you can read about spirituality. I mean, there's been a lot written about God, a lot written about faith. There's wisdom to be gained from all of those books. But the Bible stands uniquely among them as the only words that God breathed. Scripture is God's word, and as such, it stands as the sole authority for the thought and life of a believer. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul, he kind of gives us another way of looking at this. It's kind of a kindred passage to the one that we read in 2 Timothy, and it supports this very same kind of thinking. He writes, "This is what we speak," and he's talking about his teaching. He's talking about what he has to say to the church. "This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." Words taught by the Spirit are divinely inspired words. And so we find that the Bible is inspired in the sense that Spirit-filled men wrote God-breathed words which are divinely authoritative for Christian faith and practice. Now, that's a mouthful. And there is a lot that is wrapped up in that. And I understand that some of us come to the Bible with a different understanding of what it is. And what I want to encourage us, and what I think this entire series has been about, is not so much trying to convince you that the Bible is God's word, but asking you to read it with the understanding that when you do, and when you test it, when you put it into practice, that it begins to merit itself out, that it begins to prove itself. Because as Jed has wisely pointed out over the last couple weeks, what we believe about Scripture matters very little if it's not having an impact on our hearts. And in these verses, Paul clearly has a similar aim for us. He doesn't just want us to know that Scripture is God-breathed. He wants us to know what to do with it and how to actually let it seep into the fibers of our being, how we take this head knowledge about Scripture and translate it into the way that we live, the way that we love, the way that we act. I've kind of described it as a twofold manner in which God's word accomplishes its goal, because that's my nerdy brain way it works. But basically what that sentence means is this. God's word is going to accomplish its purpose in two ways, really. It's going to prepare us, and then we're going to go out and do the reflecting of that word in the way that we live. That's the two ways that God's word works. It equips us, it prepares us, and then we live it out. We reflect the goodness of God. Let's talk about that first, this preparation aspect of what God's word does for us. Paul uses these words. He says, teaching, this is what God's word does. It teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us. And what he's describing in those terms are ways that we need to let Scripture read us. We read Scripture, and sometimes we bring our expectations to Scripture, what we want to get out of Scripture. But what we should really be doing when we read Scripture is we should be letting it read us, letting it shape us. And sometimes you're going to come to the Bible, and you're going to open a text, and you're going to have to grapple with what you read there. It's going to challenge us. It challenges me constantly. It challenges my behavior, my thought life, my understanding of what's truly important versus my expectations. It challenges me all the time on what's fair, on who's in charge. And I could go on and on about the ways that I have to grapple with Scripture, and I'm sure that you do the same. And so what we really need when we come to Scripture is a willingness to be open to what God wants to teach us. And if we're honest, that is not always easy. In fact, some of us, that's the biggest hurdle to really embracing God in our lives, is because Scripture tells us some hard things, some things that are difficult for us to understand and certainly difficult for us to put into practice. And so I want to encourage you to adopt this practice when you go to God's Word. I want to encourage you to to grant permission to God when you read Scripture for Him to move you, to shape you. It's almost as though when you come to Scripture, you should pray, God, I'm about to read your word, and I want you to have permission to shape me in what I read. I want to be open to be moved by what I read. The metaphor in Scripture that we find for this process is that of a potter and clay, which is not really the greatest metaphor because we're the clay. We're this chunk, this lumpy thing of dirt. And God's the potter. And the idea is that God sees us as a work of art, but He has to form us. He has to mold us into the shape that He desires. And I love the quote that's attributed to Michelangelo. It's along these lines. Michelangelo is said to have said that every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it's the task of the sculptor to discover it, which is a pretty cool point of view when you're, you know, considering that that's a master sculptor at work. But on another occasion, he is said to have said these words, which I think have particular interest for us today in regards to Scripture. He was explaining one of his works of art to somebody who had asked about it, and he said, "I saw the angel in the marble, and I carved until I set him free." Love that quote, because that's the desired effect that Scripture has on us. God uses His word as a tool to liberate the beauty that He sees in us. And I realize that at times it's like taking a scalpel and cutting away. And sometimes it hurts and it's painful, and we recognize that there is dissonance between the way that I live, between my practice and my way of thinking and God's word. But if I come to Scripture welcoming the idea that He's shaping me, then that He's equipping me and preparing me, then it changes my whole mindset about what I'm about to do when I open up God's word. Are we willing to let Him equip us? Now, equip us for what, you might ask? What is He preparing us for? It might seem that once we've arrived at the conclusion that the goal of God's word is to reveal Christ to us, that, you know, we put our faith in Him, and so we're all set. You know, some of you are in that category today. You have assented to the fact that this is God's word and that Jesus is the one that God's word points to, and you've put your faith and trust in Him. And so isn't that it? I mean, if that's the ultimate point, is that all there is? No. It might seem that we've arrived once we've reached that conclusion, but in verse 17, Paul helps us understand what we're being equipped for. It's not simply the knowledge of who Jesus is, but it's so that, he says, the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're equipped for doing good. Not just any good. Paul says we'll be thoroughly equipped, which means completely equipped, for every good work, for all that is necessary for us to do. And so what does that mean exactly? Well, it probably means a lot of things, practically, but at the very least, I think it means that it means we're prepared to reflect the goodness of God. He's thoroughly equipped us to reveal what He's like by how we live. That's what good work is. It's not just something that has a good connotation. No, it's the connotation that it's God's work, that His good work is accomplished through us. Now, how does that take place? Well, ask yourself this question. Has God revealed Himself to us in Scripture? Can we see Him there? I think we can. We can see that, you know, He's given up His only Son on our behalf, which means that He's sacrificial. He's deferential. He's not self-serving. And so if we're going to reflect that, then we're going to begin to let people see in us a selflessness, a lack of selfishness in the same way. It's as though we're a mirror that's been hit with a beam of light. You know, mirrors don't have any quality of light in and of themselves. If they're in a dark room, they're completely dark just as the room is. It's only when the light hits the room, or hits the mirror, that the mirror illuminates what else is in the room. And so in the same way, if Scripture hits us, if we're like a mirror, if we're going to reflect it, then we take what we've learned and it's displayed in us. And so we see that, is Jesus gracious in Scripture? He is. And so we need to reflect an attitude of grace in how we live. Is Jesus forgiving? He is. And so our lives are characterized by forgiveness. Does Jesus celebrate with those who celebrate? He sure does. And so we do the same. We celebrate. And there are times of great joy in our lives. Does Jesus care for the sick and the lonely and the weak and the disenfranchised? He certainly does. And so we respond in kind. When we see God moving, when we see his character, when we see what he does and how he is, we are a mirror. And we begin to reflect that same attitude, that same kind of action in how we live. I think Paul describes it best for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He writes, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And that last little phrase, that last qualifier is the key piece. This comes from God, not from us. In other words, make no mistake about this. We're not putting on an act. We're not putting on a performance. We're not trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do good works. No, no, no. This is us making way in our lives for God's Spirit to reveal himself through us. We need to assent to the movement of God in our hearts. Now, parents, if you're a parent in the room, can I give you one specific way that this can take place for you? A way that God has equipped you for a particularly important good work? Moms and dads, I think reading scripture with your kids is absolutely one area in which God would have you to reflect his goodness. I mean, did you catch that comment that Paul made to Peter or to Timothy that he had received this instruction since childhood? He had been learning about scripture from his mother, from his grandmother. And moms and dads, I think we need to pass on a heritage to our kids of what scripture is and reading it with them. My mom, as you've noted, is a pretty thoughtful person. One of the things that she did for me and for my brothers when we were kids that I can never thank her enough for is every night, we would read scripture together as a family, and we would pray together as a family, and then we would sing a song. The same song every time. Do you want to hear it? I know you do. No, you don't. Oh, it goes like this. Good night, our God is watching o'er you. Good night, his mercy goes before you. Good night, and we'll be praying for you. So good night, may God bless you. Every night. We sang that song. And after the first three or four times, it's pretty cute. By the 1,500th time, it has lost its luster, especially when you're a middle school kid with friends over for the evening. Oh, yeah, we sang the song. Because that was something we did every single night. And while I'm not very grateful for the song, I am incredibly indebted to my mom and my dad for the way that they displayed the value of scripture in their lives. You know, when I got that journal, I was about ready to make my way out on my own, and I had choices to make. I had to own my own path and create my own understanding of whether I was going to be a person of faith at that point. But I had a grounding in scripture that can never be taken away from me. It tethered me back to God's word at every occasion when I might have otherwise strayed. Parents, what are you passing down to your kids about your knowledge of who God is and the value that you're placing in his word? See, tonight I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to tuck my two little girls into their beds, and I get the opportunity to read devotions with them now and to pray with them. And in case you're wondering, we're not singing that song. But I'm going to pass on to them the thing that I felt like my parents passed on to me, which was of first importance. These are the words of life That's what Jesus' disciples told Jesus. The crowds were kind of leaving when Jesus' ministry got tough and the crowds began to disperse, and Jesus asked the disciples, are you going to leave too? And they said, no. Where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Are we cherishing these words? Are we making them more than just head knowledge, but are we living them out? Are we allowing them to reflect themselves through us? If that's going to happen, it can't be a book that sits on the shelf gaining dust. Scripture needs to become alive as we read it and we put it into action in our lives. Let's pray that God will do that through us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the knowledge of who Jesus is that we find on those pages and what you've done for us through him. My prayer for us as a church is that we would never take for granted the amazing gift that your word is to us, that we would be able to enunciate it and to live it out in ways that are unique to each of us, but all tied back to who you are, because you are reflecting your goodness and your mercy and your grace through us. We want to be available to you to do just that. Father, make us into a brilliant light, not of ourselves, but of the grace and the mercy that you've shown us in Christ. Help us to be able to do well at revealing who you are by how we live. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.